going to read this afternoon from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, please. We've been talking about the cross and saying that through it we come to have a life that is significant, it has meaning, it has purpose. It has value, and we talked yesterday afternoon about our calling as priests, and the first part of that was holy priests lifting up our praises unto God, and the second part of that was royal priests turning to one another and ministering to one another the praises of God. And now we're going to take a closer look at that second aspect, that ministry. We're going to read from verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is going to be talking about his ministry. The conversation will turn to be about our ministry. And he is ever a good example for us anyway. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Now in view of what we've just been hearing, isn't that a stupendous statement? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. It makes you kind of question yourself a little, perhaps. But that's what Paul says. He's the fragrance of God. And I think of that Old Testament story, you know, of Isaac and Jacob. Isaac was pretty well blind. He was coming to the end of his life. And he wanted to pass on the blessing to his favorite son Esau. And he said, now go and kill me some game and prepare that food just the way I like it. And after I've eaten, I'll give you the blessing. His wife Rebecca heard the conversation. She knew that God had promised that blessing to Jacob, not to Esau. And she got Jacob and she said, go and kill, I forget whether it was a lamb or a goat, and I'll prepare it just the way your dad likes, and you can take that into him, and you'll get the blessing. And so they did that, and they covered him with the skins of the goat because, well, because Esau was a hairy man, the scripture says, and Jacob was a smooth man. I don't think that meant a smooth operator, but not much hair on his skin. And he goes into his father Isaac. Here's the food that you asked for, that I might have the blessing. And Isaac couldn't see, but he wasn't stupid. And he said, who are you? Jacob said, I'm Esau. Well, Isaac thought the voice is the voice of Jacob. But the hands are the hands of Esau. Now, how are we going to solve this problem? And he says, come here, my son. Let me give you an embrace and a kiss. And he hugged his son and he went, and he smelled, the fragrance of Esau. Jacob was wearing Esau's garment. And it bore his body odor. And he thought, this is Esau. And he ate and gave the blessing to Jacob. Now, that may sound like a pretty deceitful thing, and that may sound like a terrible thing, but at the same time, it's a wonderful illustration of you and me as believers. Because we come unto God and we call Him our Father, don't we? How do we call Him our Father? Only in the name of Jesus. We talked a little bit about that yesterday afternoon. We had boldness to come into the Holy of Holies, the immediate presence of God, but only in the name of Jesus. And as we come there in the name of His Son, we come clothed in His righteousness. The pure white linen garments of His righteousness. Perhaps we could even say we come to Him clothed in the royal robes of that royal priesthood, the robes of His dignity and majesty. We've been seated with Him on that throne, haven't we? It's all His Son. Isaac was deceived, but God is not. It is His eternal plan. It is the way that He devised for us to be able to come boldly and acceptably into His presence. And as Paul begins to speak of his ministry, we find out that it is a ministry of the fragrance of Christ. But that fragrance is not simply unto God. He says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Not only in the eternal presence of God, but here on this earth, with our feet solidly planted on ground, as we minister to one another, as we minister to the lost, we find out that God has ordained us as priests. He has also ordained us as ministers, royal priests. And if we have, in one sense, a very broad and general ministry, we also have very specific ministry because He has gifted us. Each one has at least one spiritual gift by which to minister the things of Christ to one another. They are spiritual gifts, not natural talents. And so it turns out we are the priests and we are the ministers of our local assembly. We must not go back to the Old Testament, as we talked about yesterday. They had a clergy-laity distinction. We do not. And Paul says his fragrance was not only a sweet-smelling savor of Christ unto God. What pleasure that must give our God, our Father in heaven. But that same fragrance is to be recognized by those around us. And so he says in verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. In other words, to our fellow believers who are also alive in Christ, it is also a sweet smell. It is a sweet fragrance. It's the very fragrance of fellowship. We share the things of Christ with one another. And we recognize that in doing door knocking back in our hometown of Burlington. It's interesting, you know, sometimes you find a person answer the door and you begin to share the Lord and they identify themselves as a believer. And sometimes you just have that confident knowledge that they are believers. They talk about the Lord. They're happy you've come. They enjoy and appreciate what you've come to say. And that's a lovely experience, you know. And we always try and take some time to enjoy the Lord with them and maybe share a prayer with them or something like that. But every once in a while, you You come upon a person who identifies himself as a Christian, and they want to know what church you go to. And they can be very critical of what you're doing. We give out tracts. When we give out tracts that are all writing and, you know, heavy sort of explanation of things, they criticize you because nobody reads like that anymore. And if you go and you take a comic tract to them, they criticize you because it's trivializing the things of God. And you just can't win. These are people who claim the name, but they show nothing of the fragrance of Christ. Those people, we try our very best to share the gospel with them. The fragrance of life unto the living. But to those who are not saved, we are the stench of death. Because our life in Christ is only by way of the cross. It is through death. That great exodus, he has taken us through death into life. Through the slavery and bondage of sin and death, into the liberty and enjoyment of eternal life in Christ. Wonderful thing. And Paul says his ministry is a matter of fragrance. Now watch this. He asks a question, end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? I'd like you to think about that question. We're going to see Paul's own answer to it in a moment. But you might ask yourself, you see, it's very easy to think of ministry as being, I was asked to preach, and so I cracked open the books, and I found out what this brother says and what that brother says, and I've come up with a consensus on this particular topic, and I've copied down those notes, and now I can read them out to everybody, and they'll all be impressed with my great knowledge. That's not the kind of ministry that Paul is speaking of. We live in 21st century Canada, and in 21st century Canada, the emphasis is on education. The emphasis is on knowledge. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. It's just that in Canada, it's all relative. We are living in this postmodern society and so on, and everybody has their own opinion, and it all comes down, I suppose, to what your credentials are. You ever notice that? We introduce our speaker, and we say, he's got a doctorate in this, and he's studied at this school, and he's accomplished this. Wonderful, and everybody pays attention. A few years ago, I was in Myanmar for a while, and it's the poorest country that I've been in. I know there are more impoverished countries than that. But it was with a group of Christians, and 4:30 in the morning, and they're having a Bible study because it's the only time of day that they had free to get together. And the brother that I was with, he introduced me to a man. This man stood about this tall, and he said, "This man is the most effective evangelist that they know." Now, my ears perked up, you know, and I thought, I want to find out something about this. So I get talking to this man, and he says, "Do you want to know how I evangelize?" And I said, "I would love to know how you evangelize so effectively." He says, "I dig latrines." I wonder what we would think if we introduced our speaker as somebody who digs latrines. It really has nothing to do with intellect. We can use great intellects. Paul was a great intellect, wasn't he? But the gospel is simple enough for a child. And God has used mightily men and women who are not giants in the area of intellect. Paul would have us to know there's a great importance attached to fragrance. Who is sufficient for these things? How can you diffuse this fragrance of Christ to people when you talk to them? Well, verse 17, he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of Christ." We sight of God in Christ. And he compares himself with others who he says are peddling the word of God. "I grew up in a godless home. My father's view of religion at the very best, he had some very nasty opinions about religion, but his best opinion was it's nothing but a business. Now, I shared those views when I got saved. My dad said, you never get me in that church. I said, Dad, I don't know why I was trying to get you in that church. I'd rather tell you about the Lord. Well, some years went by, and eventually he did come out. I think I was preaching one day, and he did his fatherly duty to hear what his son had to say, you know. And in the following months and years, he came out a few more times. And one day, it was possibly the best witness that I ever had with my dad. He said to me, he said, I don't get it. He says, you've got a lovely building here. Everything that you do is first class. I tell you what, when Shore Acres puts on a meal, it's top notch, and they cook it themselves too, but it's not, no rubber chicken, you know? And they've commended several missionaries. He said, I don't get it. Nobody ever mentions money. Oh, Dad, that's because although our Lord Jesus Christ was rich, and he became poor for our sakes that we might become rich in him. He cares, he provides. We're not interested in your money. He never could fathom that. But there are many who peddle the word of God. And I'm sure that you don't have to use your imagination too greatly to think of some examples and illustrations of that. But Paul says, no, his is not about having a superior reputation for debate or knowledge or intellect or anything like that. He was the fragrance of Christ, first of all, to God and then to his fellow man. Chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation for you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ, ministered. Here's his reference to ministry here. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. And once again, he describes his ministry in terms of not academics, not intellect, not skill at debating, not experience of having all the answers to all the tough questions, but he describes it as the Lord Jesus using him, taking him up as if he were a pen, dipping that pen in ink, only it's not ink, it's the Spirit, and writing his letter on, not on paper, not on tables of stone like the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but on the hearts of men. And Paul would have us to know that the ministry of the Word must be to the heart. And I want to say to the heart, not to the mind. And yet that's not quite accurate, is it? How can it not be to the mind? It first comes into the mind, but if that's as far as it goes, if it's just knowledge, it'll never get past the mind. But we have to minister to the hearts of people. And not only that, we have to do it in the Spirit. When he's referring to the heart here, he's not referring to the organ that pumps the blood. He's referring to the deepest, essential character of our person, to the very spirit of the man. And it's a ministry of spirit. And I ask you that question that Paul asked. Who is sufficient for those? How do you do that? How can we possibly do that? Notice that he says, this letter that Christ writes is known and read by all men. They smell the fragrance, whether it's the stench of death to them or whether it's the sweet fragrance of life to them, they get it. They just plain get it. Lord, saved me in 1968. I had a lot of very unpleasant characteristics that I'm certainly not proud to remember. And most of them, not all of them, but most of them disappeared very quickly. And in fact, I wasn't even aware that most of them were gone. And it was about a week or 2 weeks after the Lord came into my life, the guys at work were saying, okay, what happened? What do you mean, what happened? What are you talking about? Oh, we haven't heard anything filthy out of your mouth for 2 weeks. Really? You know? That was nothing that I did. It's something that the Spirit of the Lord did. And it becomes recognizable. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. And here comes his own answer to his own question. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being out of ourselves. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, I'm not. There is not any ability in our flesh to speak to the Spirit. There is nothing in our flesh that can bear the fragrance of Christ. It's only through the cross, the flesh crucified, a new life given, that this ministry is possible. We dare not think of ourselves, anything as being out of ourselves, originating from ourselves. Not my opinion. My youngest son-in-law recently told me he went to a Bible study in a particular group, and when questions were raised, they said, well, I think it's like this, and somebody else says, no, I think it's like this, and somebody else, no, I think it's like this. Not one time did anybody say, well, the Lord says, or the Scripture says. Their own opinions, their own rationalization, their own experience. But nothing of the Lord. And so, he says, the sufficiency is not from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our sufficiency is entirely originates from God Himself. And He begins to contrast the old and the new. The difference is, of course, the old was before the cross. The old pointed to the cross. The old promised the cross. The old anticipated it, but it had not yet happened. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit was not yet. The word given is in italics, it's not original. The Spirit was not yet, for Christ was not yet glorified. Didn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist. It didn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't active at work on the earth. He was there at the beginning of creation. He's been active ever since on this earth, but not as the Spirit of the glorified Christ. The Spirit of the law, and we'll see in a second that there is a great glory attached to that, but not the Spirit of Christ glorified. And so he tells us that our New Testament ministry is significantly different from an Old Testament ministry under law. The first difference is this: the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law can tell you what you ought to do. The law can tell you what the penalty of not doing it is. But the law can't give you the ability to do what you ought to do. Can't give you the desire even to do what you ought to do. And neither can the law be merciful. And so the old is unto death, but the new is unto life. Now here's a second difference between the old and new. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, notice there was a glory attached to the Old Testament. God is glorious in every age. And His glory is shone forth in every age, but in every dispensation it is a greater glory than has been seen before. The ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And he speaks of the glory of the old and the glory of the new. And the difference is this: the glory of the Old Testament was terrifying. The glory of the new is eminently attractive. You remember when God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt into the desert there, and He said, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. Oh, wonderful, we'll do that. Just tell us what to do. Well, if you're going to be a priest, you have to draw near to God, don't you? We mentioned that yesterday. So he said, okay, here's the mountain of God. You come to this mountain. Don't come too close. Put a barrier around it, and God came down in all his Old Testament glory on the top of that mountain. And if you think Elijah that we talked about yesterday with all the fire from heaven and all the storm and the thunder and all that was a terrifying thing, it didn't compare with the mountain of God. And Israel says, oh, no thanks. This is not for me. Moses, I tell you what, Moses, he's the guy. He can go and draw near to you and talk to you, and he can come and tell us what God has said. But we can't bear this. It was the glory of a law that was unto death. It was terrifying. But our Lord Jesus said, If I be lifted up, that's the cross, I will draw all men unto me. The attractiveness of the new. It's good news. I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes in the effort to spread the information about judgment and hellfire, I think we can emphasize that in a way that's very Old Testament, you know. There is a time and there is a place, and it's important to talk about judgment and about hell. But the gospel is good news, and you better start with good news. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old was death, the new is life. The old was terrifying, the new is attractive. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. And each time you get the contrast of the greater glory of the new, and this time it's the contrast between condemnation and righteousness. We can, after all, come to God in the name of Jesus because we are clothed with his righteousness and therefore bear the sweet aroma of him. But for the old, it was all condemnation. Condemnation. And there is great criticism made in our liberal age today of the judgments and the condemnations of the Old Testament. The world complains about God for his righteous judgment. And then they turn around the next day and they complain about God because if he's so good, why does he let all these bad things happen? They complain that he judges on the one hand, they complain he doesn't judge on the other. But you remember Paul in Romans chapter 7. He's a believer there, and he says the law came, he got his eyes back on the law, and he says, sin revived, and I died, and the things that I will to do, I can't do, and the things that I will not to do are the very things I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, his focus is entirely upon himself and his performance. That's the nature of self-righteousness, that's the nature of law. But then he does a wonderful thing. Takes his eyes off of himself. He cries out unto God, Who shall deliver me? I need a deliverer. And as soon as he gets his eyes off of himself and back onto God, looking for God's answer, he gets that answer and he says, I thank God. What's he thanking him for? A deliverer. And who is the deliverer? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he marches triumphantly into Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad you don't live in the Old Testament days? The Old Testament glory was real glory. And thank God he is just and righteous. The wonder of our age is that in perfect justice and in perfect righteousness, he justifies the ungodly who believe in the Lord Jesus. Our sin was paid. We have a Savior. How could we ever express the wonder of that? And then the fourth one is verse 10. For what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Each time the new is exceedingly great in glory. This time the difference is between the temporary nature of the old and the permanent nature of the new. The Old Testament, and especially if you think of that legal testament, never existed from Adam until Moses. It was added as a schoolmaster unto Christ. It was there for a purpose. And we saw yesterday it was a shadow. It foreshadowed the Christ to come. It should have made their tongues hang out with drool and anticipation for the Christ who was to come. It never was intended to be permanent. But whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, permanent, it's eternal, wonderful, glorious, true. Don't ever go back to the Old Testament. Not in terms of legal self-righteousness or any other terms. If you take up the law in one item, you have to take up the whole law. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And isn't this a tremendous contrast also? We have great boldness of speech. Does that remind you of anything? Yesterday, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's the same word. Speaking of the same boldness, the same liberty of speech, and what a contrast. There wasn't even liberty to look at the glory on Moses' face. He put a veil over it so they couldn't see it. He didn't want to terrify them. Couldn't look, could not look at the steadily at the end of what was passing. Liberty in the new, no liberty in the old. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. And now he's not talking about Moses' face. He's not talking about the showing forth of the glory of God to them. He's talking about their own minds and their own hearts. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. The Old Testament was a schoolmaster unto Christ, and every time they offered a sacrifice, it pointed them to the Lord Jesus, to the coming Savior, to the Christ that was to come. But they took up those sacrifices as an end in themselves. Well, I've done my part, you know. It's sort of like doing penance today. I go out and sin because, well, I just have to do some penance and my sins are forgiven. And then I go out and sin again and do some more penance. That's sort of what the law is like. Veil on their minds, veil on their hearts. They take up the Word of God. And God speaks with that still, small voice that is so powerful that you cannot avoid hearing it, even in the midst of raging storm and turmoil and trouble and anxiety and all the rest. And yet, their hearts and minds were veiled. And their flesh had its way with them. And they became very religious and very self-confident in their own righteousness and cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 15, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Isn't that lovely? It doesn't say when one sees a miracle. It does not say that when God gives some answer to their prayer. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is Yahweh. The Lord is the Old Testament name of God. And certainly to the Jew, that would be the Father. But it's quite obvious here that when he speaks of the Lord, he's speaking of the Son. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. When they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Lord is the Father, He's the Son, He's the Spirit. And we have this glorious truth that God is one. He is one God. He is Lord. But everything He does originates in the, if I can say it this way, the mind and the planning of the Father. It is executed by the Son, and that in the power of the Spirit. They created the heavens and the earth that way. And they save lost sinners that way too. Turn to the Lord. And the veil is taken away. And there's liberty. And we're back to where we were yesterday afternoon. The great liberty, even to come boldly before God. The great liberty to practice our priestly responsibilities. Great liberty to minister unto one another in the name of the Lord. And I would like to suggest that we need to make sure in our assemblies that we allow for that liberty. And that we do not go back to such a highly structured thing. There's a need for structure, but that we do not so structure things that the majority of the believers never have an opportunity to minister. I believe in that. Every man ministry. I do not believe in an any man ministry. We all have different gifts. And it's a good thing when we find out what a gift is. It's a good thing when it's recognized by others, and you don't expect somebody to teach if they're not a teacher, for example. Verse 18, and this is where we come somewhat to the practicality of it, but we all, he says. Notice, we all. It's true, Paul has been speaking of his ministry, but he's including us. He was, after all, a glorious and, let's say, a supreme illustration of the very truths that he's teaching. But he's referring to us all. We all. Who are the we all? We all with unveiled face. Who are the we whose face is unveiled? Well, he says, it's those who have turned to the Lord. Have you ever turned to the Lord? We're not sufficient for these things, but He is. He's our sufficiency. Have you ever turned to the Lord? Israel was, in fact, anticipating the coming of the Christ, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It doesn't mean they didn't recognize him. Nicodemus said, we know that you're a man come from God. He fed the 5,000. He said, surely this is the prophet that was to come. There was a recognition there. But the veil was on their heart, and they were expecting a political savior. They were expecting an economic savior. They were expecting a medical savior, a healer, and all these sorts of things. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. But thank God, he goes on to say, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. They were born of God. Wonderful. Have you ever turned to the Lord? The veil taken away. We all with unveiled faces beholding. I think beholding is a little stronger than just looking. When you behold something, you're paying attention to it, aren't you? Beholding as in a mirror. I live about a block away from a shopping mall. And in that shopping mall, there's a Bowring store. I don't know if you have Bowrings here or not. And the walls are glass, you know, almost from the floor up to the top. And a lot of them are painted over, so they are effectively mirrors. And it's fascinating to watch people walk down past the store, you know, and they catch the mirror. They're beholding something. Maybe you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, and if you're a teenager, you're looking for zits. You're not looking in the mirror to say, what do I look like? You know what you look like. You're looking for details. Is there a little more white hair? Do I have a few more wrinkles? Whatever, you know. You're looking for the details. And he says, we all beholding, inspecting, paying careful attention as you would in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That New Testament glory, that greater glory. When the veil is taken away, that's what you see, the glory of the Lord. Is it just a convenience? Is he a scapegoat? I guess I don't have to worry about hell anymore. Now I just go on and live my cheerful life, you know, as if the Lord is nothing more than a band-aid or an aspirin tablet. You see the glory? But beholding the glory of the Lord. And I'll show you in a moment how we see the glory, but beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed. I like that because it's a passive verb. He does not say we are transforming ourselves, but we are being transformed. It's something that happens to us. Being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ. Oh, now we're beginning to get something of the fragrance of Christ, aren't we? Now we're beginning to get something of the brilliant display of His glory, however poorly reflected in us. Now we're beginning to get something of His Spirit producing His character in us, transformed into the same image from glory to glory because we are being sanctified. Well, in Christ we're as perfect as we'll ever be, but in our experience we are every day becoming a little bit more like Him. And how is this done? It's just by the Spirit of the Lord. And here's the shortest course that you'll ever hear on the work of the Holy Spirit. His work resolves itself into three great activities. The first one is found in John's Gospel chapter 16, forgotten the verse. Lord Jesus says, you take the things of me and make them known to you. You turn to the Lord. You behold His glory. The Holy Spirit's job is to show you the things of Christ. He inspired this Word of God. It's all about the Lord Jesus, that as you read it, as you study it, as you meditate upon it, you see something of the Lord. He created the universe such that it displays the glory of God. And you look at the universe and He'll show you something of Christ. He's building the body of Christ on this earth such that when we are in fellowship together, the very unity, the very peace, the very wonder of our fellowship shows us something of the Lord. Did you know, I'm starting to ramble here, but every one of the spiritual gifts is a reflection of Christ. We heard earlier of mercy. Where will you ever know what mercy is until you go to the cross and see the Lord? And I don't know what your favorite gifts are. Giving. Well, we already quoted, though He was rich, He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might become rich. You can't outgive the Lord. If you have the gift of giving, that's a Christ-like character, isn't it? Gift of teaching. Who taught so wonderfully is the Lord. And you can apply that to all the gifts. And you may have one gift, you may have two gifts, but you don't have all the gifts. But you bring us together in corporate fellowship. And all the gifts that are represented in our gathering are there. It's the body of Christ locally expressed. A greater representation of Christ, such that we can know, and people that come in can know that the Lord is in this place. first work is to show us his person, his glory. And when he shows us something, do you take the time to behold it as in a mirror? Study it carefully. Meditate on it. Pray over it. When you do, something wonderful happens, you know. Your heart fills in awe and wonder, fills with worship. And when that happens, pretty soon you desire to be a little more like that yourself. And that brings us to the second work of the Holy Spirit. It's right here. He first shows Christ to us, and then he makes Christ alive in us. And you can be sure that when you desire to be more like him, because he's so wonderful, the Spirit of God will give you an opportunity to do that. I told you yesterday about wanting to be more loving, and he gave an enemy. And that's a wonderful blessing, actually. And then the third word, and the final word, is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. He will show the Lord to you that he might conform you to the likeness of Christ, that he might make Christ known through you. And all of the other details of the work that the Spirit of God does fits into one of those three categories. Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Who is sufficient for these things? Not me, not you. And not all the education that you can ever have. And I'm not anti-education. That's not what I'm saying. It's Christ in us. And then with all the sense of our feebleness and weakness, with all the fear and trembling in us, we can walk by faith in the Lord Jesus, knowing that the Spirit of God will do his work. The fragrance of Christ will be smelled, whether a stench of death or whether the sweet fragrance of fellowship. And hearts will be touched, whether to the hardening of the heart or to the softening of the heart. It is utterly impossible to the flesh. It's only through the cross. It's only as we turn to the Lord that the veil is taken away. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus once again. We do desire, Father, we desire to bring the pleasure of your Son to your own heart, that fragrance of Christ unto you. And we desire to more adequately represent him to our fellow man and our fellow believers. And so we ask you for the grace that we need unto this end. In Jesus' name, amen.